Well, we have been studying through the book of Matthew for some time, and to be honest with you, I've always been a little bit intimidated by Matthew chapter 24, because Matthew chapter 24 is a prophetic passage, and it deals with future events or things to come, and it's not really been my most excited topic. I like exciting topics and fun topics and joyful topics, and I've just never been a big fan of prophecy, and I know most people love it. They love it. And I think a lot of times we love it because there is no guarantee that we're right or wrong in some of these issues of prophecy. It's never been mine. But can I tell you, it's becoming mine. You say, why? Well, because normally I have about 9 pages of notes and kind of go through it. Today I have 20. And so I just get to preach longer because you guys like prophecy. So it's becoming my favorite. Something like 20 pages of notes. When are we getting out? Tomorrow. So your kids have cots over there. They'll sleep. If you're a guest, I'm totally kidding. If you laugh at my humor today, that's good. If you don't, we'll go longer. So make sure that we're all on the same page there. Matthew chapter 24. Now, we started last week this series entitled Be Ready. And we started with the introduction to what is called the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus talking only to his disciples. This is a private message that Jesus preaches to the 12 apostles. Obviously, Judas is there. Judas, being the betrayer, will leave. But this is a private discourse between Christ and his disciples as they've left the temple for the last time. Matthew does a masterful job in bookending the ministry of Christ in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He starts the ministry of Christ with that beautiful and amazing message entitled The Sermon on the Mount, where he deals with practical Christian living and the events or the qualities of what it takes to be a Christian that Christ expects to be us to be. And so we have that passage of Scripture in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then we come to the end of Christ's ministry in Matthew chapter 24, and this is the last message Christ will preach, the Olivet Discourse. And this is a message that is dealing with prophecy. It's dealing with things to come. And we see the Old Testament or the prophetic principles that are laid out in chapter 24, and then we'll see in chapter 25 the prophetic parables that will be led out, that will be explained in chapter 25. So as we come to our text this morning, it's important for us to understand that Jesus Christ is on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples have asked him this question: when shall the end be? When shall the end be? In verse number 3. And we come to verse number 4 of Matthew chapter 24, and the Scripture says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them," Matthew 24, 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Just the beginning. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then, and only then, shall the end come." Now, we encourage you to come to church every week with your Bibles ready and ready to mark up a little bit in your Bibles. I encourage you this morning to take notes. We're going to cover a lot of material, but I'd like to, after we pray, invite you to find the book of the Revelation, because much of what Jesus talks about here is going to be explained in the Revelation. So we'll be looking like primarily at 6, 9, and 11, and we'll look at some other passages as well in just a moment after we pray. So when you're seated, find the book of the Revelation, book chapter 6, and then grab a pen and a notebook, and let's jump into an intense Bible study together this morning. Father, we invite you to meet with us today. We are indeed thankful that you have already met with us through a time of worship, And I pray that all of our hearts have been united together, Lord, please. I pray that we have a fundamental desire today and that you would convict us to have this desire to hear from your word and to apply it to our life, both as it is directly seen in your word and then how your spirit speaks to us just in the daily application of Christian living. We ask you to meet with us. We ask you to guide every word. We pray that you'd open every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So find Revelation, if you would, and grab a pen and your bulletin. As we come to this passage, it is important to remember a couple of things. The disciples had asked Christ that question of when will the end of the world come? And it's important to remember that the disciples believed that the Lord was going to set up his earthly kingdom. This is not an exaggeration of thought here. That the disciples believed the Lord was going to set up his earthly kingdom in a matter of a few short days. They honestly believed that on the outset that it would be a couple of years, but in their mind, and we get that from the way they asked the question and the repetition of it, that they believed that Christ would set up his kingdom, that he had come to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, that all things were in order for Christ to set up his millennial, what's called his millennial kingdom, which we'll study in the future, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. They believed that Christ was going to set up his millennial kingdom on the earth, and there was other evidence for that, his triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the confrontation with the religious leaders, Christ's answers that confounded the religious leaders, and yet were so simple that the children in the crowd and the young men in the crowd understood exactly what Jesus was saying. All of those events reinforced the disciples' idea that Christ's millennial kingdom was evident. So as they leave the temple, one of the disciples asked Jesus the question in verse number 3, Lord, when is the end going to be? Or, Lord, the question wasn't, when is the world going to be destroyed? The question was essentially this, Lord, when are you going to set up your kingdom? There was a couple reasons why they desired that answer. They were going to get, because they were Christ followers and they got in on the ground floor and they accepted him before anybody else, per se, they were going to have a measure of prestige and power that would come with being Christ's disciples. He had already told them that throughout his teaching. And so I don't think that it's wrong for them even to ask this question. They're like, Lord, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When do we get to rule and reign with you from a position of righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness? I mean, let's not forget, they were under Roman occupation, and Roman occupation was devastating. It was horrific in many, many ways, only to get worse within the next 35 years when Nero burns down Rome while fiddling on his castle roof and then blames it all on the Christians, and the Christians in the Roman Empire experienced tremendous persecution. So the disciples were asking this question, and it wasn't necessarily self-aggrandizing, and it wasn't necessarily out of a selfish motivation. They were just excited to maybe have the potential to rule the world with righteousness. And I'll be honest with you, I identify with that. I'm not making a political statement here, but I am making this statement. I wish every president of the United States was a passionate follower of Jesus Christ who ruled from a paradigm of what does the Bible say. I mean, I wish that would be the case. I don't have to per se be the ruler, but I wish every ruler of the world ruled from a righteous paradigm as opposed to so often a self-righteous paradigm. Not making a political statement there. I'm just saying that's often what is the case. They wanted Jesus, these disciples did in asking this question, they wanted Jesus to rid the Jews of Roman occupation, and they wanted him to reign on the earth. And remember, Monday morning quarterbacking is really easy. It's really easy. I'm always amazed by the people who can critique NFL coaches the day after. That's super easy to critique. So we can look at the disciples sometimes and think, well, didn't you know this? Well, let's not forget that even Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, and many of the Old Testament prophets thought when Christ would come, that it would be a singular event as opposed to two separate events. They thought when he came the first time, and we see this clearly in Isaiah 61, that when he came the first time, he would live, he would die for the sins of mankind, he would immediately come back, and then he would set up his millennial kingdom, that it was all one singular event as opposed to there being a space and time in duration. So when the question question was asked, they were asking a much deeper question than even they understood. By way of continued introduction, let's remember this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3, that as we come to this passage of Scripture, this is not talking about the events leading up to the rapture. This is talking about the events of the tribulation period. The church is going to, and by the church we mean all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, the church is going to be raptured out of this world or raptured up into heaven to be with Christ before the tribulation or before the events unfold in this passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." The falling away, the people have to leave. And then 2 Thessalonians talks about that. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So when we read about the events of the tribulation period, let us understand that those who are saved are not going to go through that, that we will be with the Lord in heaven. But all those who reject Christ or all those who have never heard about Christ will indeed endure the events of what we will look at today. As a matter of fact, the Scripture parallels the tribulation or considers the passage we're looking at, the struggles of the tribulation, to be similar to that of the birth pains that a lady goes through during childbirth. If you look at verse number 8, matter of fact, all of these filter through this paradigm of verse number 8. All these, the Scripture says, are the beginning of sorrows. All these, meaning all the things we're going to talk about, are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows is used when referring to the travail or pain of childbirth. So as they would go through this, and Isaiah chapter 13, 6 to 8 talks about the tribulation being the idea of childbirth as well, that same idea. As they go through this time, or as we look through this time, think of it as a time of childbirth and the pain that is involved in that time. Well, there are five aspects to these pains that we will look at. And remember, these are the early days of the tribulation period. You say, well, what are those aspects? Well, we see the first one in verse 4 and 5. If you're a note taker, I encourage you to take notes here. The first pain that we see is a time of spiritual deception. The first pain will be a time of spiritual deception. Verse number 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The word Christ there means Messiah, lofty one, Savior. They will come during the tribulation and they will say, "I am the deliverer, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior." This idea of false Christ, it happened before the time of Christ. Luke, in his wonderful account in the book of Acts, that historical book in the New Testament, teaches us in Acts chapter 5 that a guy named Thaddeus and a guy named Justus came, or Judas came, and they claimed to be Messiah, both of them predating Jesus Christ. And he could have gone on and listed many. But there were people before Christ who claimed to be Messiah. There have been people since Christ who claimed to be Messiah, who claimed to be the lofty one, the Savior of the world, just to name a few, because there's many, but I'll name a few. John Nichols Thorne, 1799 to 1883. Arnold Potter, 1804 to 1872. Jones Very, William Davies, Ernst Norman, Krishna Venta, Ahn Song Hong, Sun Young Moon, Jim Jones, Marshall Applewhite from here in San Diego, from the Heaven's Gate Colts. My favorite, Yahweh Ben Yahweh, sounds like a rap song. Wayne Bent, Henry Cristo, Shoko Ashara, and we could go on and on. David Koresh, Martin Zvinskin, Sergei Torop. About 150 people just in the last 300 years have literally claimed to be the Messiah. Now, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the major point. During the early part of the tribulation period, the world is going to go through what we're about to look at, a tremendous amount of suffering and pain. But there's going to be as well an additional pain. And that is there'll be an exponential growth of people claiming to be the Messiah, purporting themselves to be the Messiah, false teachers who will profess that they are the Messiah. And Jesus is wanting those alive in the tribulation, which will not include believers in the church age, but it will include because the church age believers will be raptured out before the tribulation. Christ is warning those alive who will be followers of Christ, we'll look at it in a second, to not believe the false teachers. Don't put your trust in the false teachers. There's going to be many. We often think of in the tribulation period that the tribulation period is going to be a bad time, a hard time, a difficult time, but we don't understand the spiritual depravity that will rampage the entire globe during the tribulation period. The spiritual depravity that will ravage this entire world during the tribulation period. And I would fundamentally say to you that this is the greatest of all the tragedies. The earthquakes, the wars, the fighting, the death, the heartache, the tsunamis, all the stuff we're about to look at is terrible. And we want to quantify that as being the worst of it all. But can I say fundamentally that that is not the worst. The worst is the spiritual deception that will take place. And this deception will only intensify when the Holy Spirit removes his resting power or his restraining power from Satan and all of his false prophets that we learned about a little bit last week in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. When the Holy Spirit is moved out of the way and he is in heaven with the Lord, Satan is going to be able to do whatever it is Satan wants to do, and deception and sorrow and tragedy and suffering and pain will only increase. One of the things we know about false teachers is false teachers always bring destruction. They always bring destruction. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says they bring upon themselves swift destruction. He said in verse number 2 of 2 Peter chapter 2 that they have pernicious ways and that false teachers want to make merchandise of you. He said that they bring upon themselves swift destruction, that they have pernicious ways, and they want to make merchandise of you. Why will so many people follow them? Well, because during the tribulation period, it's going to be a time when false teachers have great power. Turn over to verse 24 of our text in Matthew chapter 24. I'm sorry, verse 22. Verse 22, it says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. In other words, if the tribulation period went on much longer than 7 years, nobody would live. Nobody would survive. That's what that passage is talking about. We'll study that in our next message on this topic. There should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe him not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. These signs and wonders are so great that if the principle or the biblical understanding of eternal security was not clear in the Word of God, they would even deceive those who are true Christ followers, because they're going to have so much power and so much ability during the tribulation period. And let me make one applicable point to that idea this morning, and that is this, that just because somebody has great power does not give them legitimacy before God. What gives a preacher and a teacher legitimacy is not do they have power, it's do they preach and teach the Word of God alone. That's what gives somebody legitimacy in the eyes of God. Not we saw a sick person rise from the dead. Not we saw them heal a bone. I think most of those things, and studies prove, most of those things are great hoaxes to begin with, just to get your money. But even if somebody was able to set a bone with their hands and that person was to walk like they had never had a broken leg, or somebody was able to cure cancer, or somebody was able to do those things, that does not give them legitimacy before God simply because they were able to perform a miracle. Satan's false teachers will be able to perform miracles so so clearly seen or so devastatingly clear that it would even cause saved people who have been regenerated by the blood of the Lamb to fall away if it were not for the eternal security of the believer, because our salvation rests in the hand of God is the only reason these folks don't fall away. Verse number 15 of Matthew 24, we understand this about false teachers. The Antichrist will be the greatest false teacher. The epitome of all false teachers is the Antichrist. He's the ultimate false Messiah. He's the ultimate deceiver. Jesus Christ was indeed righteousness incarnate. The Antichrist will be evil incarnate. In the book of Daniel, the Antichrist is called the insolent king, skilled in intrigue in 8:23. He's a self-willed tyrant who magnifies himself above every god and speaks monstrous evil against Jehovah God, Daniel 11:36. Paul calls him a man of sin or lawlessness and the son of perdition or the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 3. Revelation calls him a beast in Revelation 11:7 and 13:1-10. The first pain that we see in the tribulation period is the pain of religious deception. The first pain we see is the pain of religious deception. The second pain unleashed on the world is found in verse number 6 of Matthew chapter 24, where the scripture says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." The second birth pain unleashed is a time of international conflict, a time of international conflict. The scripture says, "Ye shall hear." It's the word mellow, the Greek word mellow. Like they call me Mellow Yellow, spelled the same way, actually, in phonetically. And the idea of that word is it carries the idea of continual hearing, that you'll continually hear. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. You won't hear like one day there's a war and it'll go a week and maybe there's another war. No. It'll be every moment of every day is the idea of the Greek text here. It's just you're going to continually hear. Every time you turn around, there's going to be another war. 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 All the time there's going to be war. We hear of wars. We hear of fighting at times, but the war and fighting of the tribulation period and the rumors of it that can be so devastating have heretofore yet not been understood by mankind. They've not been understood by mankind. What's going to go on during the tribulation period has not been understood in all mankind. And it's going to include, really, when it says in verse number 6, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." And then it says in verse number 7, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." Really, what that is teaching us under this second birth pain of international conflict is that all people will be included. All people groups will be included. Nations against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms. Throughout the entire world, every place is going to be fighting. There's going to be hatred. There's going to be violence throughout the entirety of the world. That's why when people say the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is going to be peace. No, you're fundamentally wrong if you think that. I don't mean to be rude. You're just wrong. There'll only be the declaration of peace, but the practice of war. There'll be a declaration of peace, but the practice of war. Why is that? Because Satan cannot produce peace. He is woefully incapable of producing any form of permanent peace. He can talk about it all day long, but he cannot bring peace to pass. As a matter of fact, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and Revelation in the New give us insight into these wars. Tremendous insight into these wars. Daniel 11:40 says, "And at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over." The kingdom of the Antichrist is basically going to comprise of the territory once held by the ancient Roman Empire. In particular, a Western Confederacy that is made up of a unified Europe. People often ask, where will America be during the tribulation period? Most honest biblical historians and commentators would say, though it's not specifically mentioned in the scripture, we have always been identified with Western Europe. So America will most likely be part of the empire of the Antichrist, that unified European empire. The scripture doesn't say clearly, so we can't take a strong position on that, but that seems to be the most likely place we'll be. And the ancient Roman Empire that makes up this confederacy, or is made up of the confederacy of a unified Europe, Daniel mentions will be a 10-nation empire in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. Where it says, "In the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall rise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." Which cannot help bringing to mind this idea of a unified Europe. It can't help but bringing to mind the European Union, or what some people call the European Common Market. Daniel earlier spoke of Israel making a covenant with the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 9, verse number 27, of Israel making a covenant with the Antichrist for peace and protection in Daniel chapter 9, verse number 27, to protect the nation of Israel from the aggressors in that region. And the Antichrist Confederacy will completely dominate that part of Europe and that part of the Middle East, that part of the world. And the scripture goes on to teach us in Daniel 11, 41 through 43 that the king of the south will come from somewhere in Africa, and the king of the north will likely come from Russia, and they'll enlist the support of other Middle Eastern allies that are angry with the Antichrist, and those vast forces will converge on the Holy Land and what Daniel 11, 41 calls the glorious land or the nation of Israel. The Antichrist is going to fight those countries, and he's going to fight those countries out of the east and out of the north, and in Daniel chapter 11, 44 and 45, and then he will subdue them, and the whole world will be under his domain. The devastation of this time is going to be mind-blowing. It's going to be like something we've never seen. Matter of fact, this is why I don't like talking about prophecy, because I know how bad it's going to be. Turn to Revelation chapter 9. This is why people that say they get amped up for prophecy, I kind of wonder what's going on in their head sometimes. If you say I love prophecy, I understand the positive side of it, but there's going to be so much death. We'll talk about what excites me about prophecy in a few minutes. Revelation chapter 9, verse number 13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God," in Revelation 9:13. Now we're looking at 14, "saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels." Now all of this is happening in about the first 4 or 5 months of the tribulation period. Just so you know, what we're about to read is happening in the first 4 or 5 months of the tribulation period. Not somewhere down the road. This is early on in the tribulation, before the 6-month mark. This is happening in the tribulation period. "Saying to the sixth angel," verse number 14, "which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay," listen to what happens, "the third part of men." The third part of men. Why? It's because that's what they do. That's why they were created. This part of the tribulation. Verse number 16, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." The book of the Revelation gives a parallel and additional details of the wars and rumors of wars in which the nations and kingdoms of the world will be engaged during the end times. Christ the Lamb in the book of the Revelation is portrayed with a scroll in his hand, representing, as it were, the Father's will and testament, bequeathing the world to God, bequeathing the world to the Son. And Christ himself opens the 7 seals. No man could open these seals. The number 7 is the number required under Roman law to keep the will inviolate or safe from any violation. You had to have 7 seals in order to keep the Roman will active. And these are the 7 seals, and each seal could only be opened by the person that sealed it or the direct representative of the person who sealed it. And Jesus Christ is the one who sealed it, and Jesus Christ is the one who will open it. And as the seal is opened, or as each seal is opened in Revelation chapter 9, which is the commencement of this tribulation period, Christ sets in motion one of the God-ordained, each seal sets in motion one of the God-ordained stages of taking the world back to himself. in Daniel chapter 6, the opening of the first seal, unleashes the Antichrist. The rider on a white horse will go out and deceive with the intent to conquer, and there'll not be open warfare at the first couple of days or weeks, but a false sense of peace and security, just as Jesus predicted. It'll be a false sense. But then the second seal is soon opened, and a rider on a red horse in Revelation 6 will be allowed to take that fake peace from the world, and the scripture says that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. There's going to be tremendous death during that time. 1/3 of the world's population. The average person knows about 1,000 people. You don't know them closely, but you know about 1,000 people. Imagine with me for a moment, just for a minute, if 333 of those people just suddenly died. That's what it's going to be. 333. Just on the planet that will suddenly die. Matter of fact, the death rate is going to be so fast that they'll not be able to properly bury the bodies. People won't be able to identify the bodies. Our world almost comes to a stop when 200 people die. There's 6 point something billion people in the world, working our way to 7 billion. But let's just say there's 6 billion. 1/3 of that is 2 billion people that suddenly die. In our country, we have a little over 340 million people. Let's just take 300 million. Let's say suddenly 100 million people in the United States of America die. They just die. That's within the first 4 or 5 months of the tribulation period. This is a devastating time. But that's only two of the birth pains. We see spiritual destruction people that come in and try to spiritual trickery. And then we see the death unleashed. We see wars and fighting. And then the third birth pain that we see is a time of natural disaster. Verse number 7. For a kingdom shall rise against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. The world will literally, verse number 7, literally begin to disintegrate. Disintegrate. Let me stop and say this. This is the common phrase people have, and somebody in the room might even think this morning. They may say, well, Pastor, why would God judge the world in such a way? Let me explain something to you. The tribulation period is not God's judgment on the world, not till the very end. What is happening at this stage is not God's judgment on the world. It's God's removal of his restraining hand and letting the world have what the world says it wants, a life or a world without God. This is just the world without the common grace of God. The reason the world doesn't disintegrate today is because of the common grace of God. People say, well, God hasn't done anything for me. If you're breathing today, he's done something for you. If you drive home rather safely today, he's done something for you. If you can call 911 and expect police officers to come and chase the bad guys and not the good guys, God has done something for you because of his common grace. If you don't live in Oakland, that's the common grace of God. I'm trying to provide a little levity to a deep, deep message. I should have said if you don't live in Texas, because everybody knows that would be true. Some of you are mad at me now. Well, we'll be brothers and sisters in heaven together. Don't worry about it. You'll see that heaven looks like the California coast. So, but it's a time of natural disaster. You ever seen a place that's endured great natural disaster? I remember a year and a half ago, I made my way to Oklahoma City for a pastor's meeting, and while I was there, I was in OKC, and just south of there, about 10 miles, is Moore, Oklahoma, and May 20th, 2003, they had it's called an F4-5, largest tornado in that region's history, 14 miles across. It went. The wind speeds were somewhere around 170 miles an hour, and we drove through neighborhoods, and this is a year removed from the devastation, and you could still see, entire communities, subdivisions that had just been totally destroyed. Not decimated. Decimated means to lose one-tenth. They had been totally destroyed. There wasn't a house remaining. The entire swath of that tornado, it just came right through, lifted up schools and houses and devastation everywhere. That will be the norm during the tribulation, not the exception. That will be the norm. The world has never seen natural disasters on this level. Epidemics of disease, dreadful happenings, changes in the sky, all of these will consistently torment men. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Verse number 7. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, the pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. One-fourth, 25%. 25% of the remaining people on the earth at this point. To kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with beast of the earth. Look down at verse number 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell on the earth, even as a fig tree falleth, casteth her untimely fig, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Look at Revelation chapter 8, verse number 6. And the seven angels, Revelation 8, 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and there was cast upon the earth a third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burnt up. All the world looked like Amarillo, Texas. And the second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Can you imagine with me for a moment when a great mountain is cast into the sea, the tsunami that will incur because of that? Where's that going to go? You say, well, what country is it going to hit? Well, the Bible doesn't give us clarity. But what we do understand is if a great mountain in Japan falls into a sea, I live in Claremont Mesa, which is the mesa above the ocean. Let me just say my house is going to be underwater if it happens in Japan. This part of the world will be underwater. If it's Mount Shasta up north that falls in, imagine the rippling effects on the continent of Asia if a mountain falls into a sea. I mean, we had great tsunami effects when earthquakes happen. Imagine an earthquake so bad that we're not talking a little mountain, we're talking a great. The word great means magnanimous, is the Greek word magnanimous, and the whole idea of that is extremely large. Imagine an extremely large mountain falling into the ocean. That is devastating consequence. Verse number 8 continue, and a third part of the sea become blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Sorry, Navy guys. I tried to strike that last night from the original text, but God wouldn't let me. Verse number 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter or they were made poisonous. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." The tribulation period happens. The natural disasters include mountains falling into oceans, 1/3 of all sea life dying, the ocean turning to blood, 1/3 of every ship that's on the water being destroyed, great stars from heaven falling, 1/3 of the sun not shining, 1/3 of the moon not shining. Well, what does that do? That affects everything about the tidal flow. That affects everything about the growth habits. The earth begins to suddenly cool at exponential rates. Men began to die deaths of starvation. Men began to die deaths, horrific deaths of pain. Crops will be destroyed. Vegetation will cease. The sea that has fed mankind for the ages, 80% of the world lives within 30 miles of a coastline. 80% of the world. All of that will be for naught. Revelation 16:21 says, "And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven. Every stone weighed about a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues of hail. The plague, therefore, was exceedingly great." A talent weighs about, it's called the common talent in the New Testament, weighs about the weight of a small man, about 130 pounds. Can you imagine a 130-pound hailstone falling from heaven? What's the terminal velocity of that? 171 miles an hour, whatever. We talked about it a little bit yesterday in our Resolve meeting. Can you imagine that hitting the house you live in today? Not just one, hailstorms all over the earth. The physical and emotional pain will be so great. Revelation chapter 16, verse number 10 says that men will gnaw their tongues for pain. It will be so intense that men will look to die and won't be able to. They'll look to die and not be able to. Natural disasters. The fourth birth pain was found in verse number 9 of Matthew 24. "And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." It's going to be a time when believers are persecuted. Now remember that if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and God raptures the church out tonight and you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, remember according to Revelation or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that God will send you strong delusions and you will not accept Christ as Savior. You will not be saved. So if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you don't accept Him today and Christ comes back today because He could come back at any moment, understand, because this is what people often say, "Well, if the Lord comes back and raptures the people out, then I'll know it and then I'll accept Him." No, understand this. God says He'll give you over to strong delusions, 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches us, so that you will believe a lie. You'll believe a lie. So if you're here today and you know Christ, you will not go through the tribulation period because you will be raptured out. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you will go through the tribulation period if Christ were to come right now, but you will not accept Christ because you will believe a lie and God will send to you strong delusions because you rejected Him on this side of the rapture and didn't trust Him by faith here. But there will be people saved during the tribulation period. It just won't be anyone here. Just so you know. There'll be people saved in the tribulation period. It just won't be anyone here. You say, well, how will people be saved? Revelation chapter 11 teaches us in verse number 3 that during the tribulation period through verse number 13 that God's going to send two witnesses. Most of us believe that's Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. We're not exactly sure. We don't want to have a debate about it, so please don't send me an email about your position because we really don't know. We just know that there'll be two witnesses that the Scripture teaches us in Revelation chapter 11 verse number 3. He says, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth," or 3.5 years. "And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And if any man hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoured their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So they're going to preach for 3.5 years, and no one's going to be able to touch these teachers, these preachers of the gospel, these two witnesses. They'll have total power to go wherever they want. Verse number 6, "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood. blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. So somebody says, you're not a real teacher, you're not a real Christ, you're not a real prophet of God, wham, the water turns to blood. Or they have power to bring plagues upon the earth as they will. I'm sure that they will, to prove themselves to be authentic teachers as opposed to false teachers like Moses and Aaron did in the land of Egypt. Verse number 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony after 3.5 years, the beast that ascended out of the bottom, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, or in Jerusalem. Verse number 9, and they of the people and kindred and tongue and nation shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. There's going to be a celebration. Verse number 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, over their death, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. It's going to be like Christmas, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entereth into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all that saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them, and the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Yeah, here's these prophets going to preach. And with the technology of our day, we still often think of the Bible in like caveman terms sometimes. Imagine the power that these prophets will have for their message to be heard globally with just Twitter. I'm not trying to be funny. I mean, seriously. We can stream anything in the world. Their messages will be streamed. People will be able to pull out their iPhone 37 by that time. Or maybe it's their iPhone 4S. We don't know. And or 6 or whatever. They'll be able to pull it out, and they'll be able to hear these guys preaching. They'll be able to see these men and what's going on. They'll see their death. They'll see them coming back to life. They'll see their ascension. And at the end of the day, many are going to give glory to the God of heaven. Many will be converted. There will also be the preaching of the witnesses in 7:4, or chapter Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9. I heard a great multitude which no man could number, and all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hand. During the tribulation, many are going to be delivered over to the power of someone for a specific purpose. And the Bible says they're going to be delivered over you. In verse number 9, it says those of you, back in Matthew chapter 24, that there'll be those of you who are saved, and you're going to be delivered over to someone to be what? To be afflicted. Well, what does the word afflicted mean? You're going to be squeezed. You're going to be troubled. The Christ followers of the tribulation period are going to be persecuted, not because of what they do, but because of whose they are. It is an attack on God, this tribulation period. It's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 17, that he bears in his body the marks of Christ. During the tribulation period, everyone who is a Christ follower will indeed bear in their bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's true even in our day. If you're a true Christ follower, then there's going to be, we said yesterday in a trustee meeting, there's going to be a separation people have. There's going to be, the world is not going to receive you the same way they receive one of their own if you're a legitimate Christ follower. If the world looks at you no differently than they look at themselves or they look at others, there is a fundamental question that must be asked, and that is, are you a legitimate Christ follower? Because true Christ followers always endure a measure of suffering. If conversations don't change because you walked in the room, then there might be a fundamental testimony issue. Or there might be a position issue. Maybe you are not one of, as the scripture uses this term, one of the elect, and that does not denote predestination. That denotes position, that God has you. You are chosen. You are standing by him. That you're not one of his if there is no sense of difference between you and everybody else. I love to go to places where they cuss all the time. Then they find out I'm a pastor. And they still cuss, and then they find out I don't cuss with them. And then they find out I make fun of them when they cuss about their inabilities with to use the English language and adjectives that have more than four letters or three letters. It's kind of interesting. And then the other night I was somewhere, and a guy was cussing, and he looked at me, and he's like, oh, got to stop doing that. Yeah, that's exactly how it should be. That's what it should be with all of us. Not that we're arrogant about it, not that we're mean about it, not that we're unkind about it, not that there's something special about us, not that we even put that requirement on people. But just the testimony of believers alone is going to bring about the great suffering and the tribulation. And can I fundamentally say, just your testimony alone should make you different where you live. It should just make you different. You don't have to walk around with your world's biggest Bible, and if people act out of line with the Bible, you smack them upside the head with it. That's not what these people are doing. That's not what a Christian should be doing. But just because of whose you are, because of who owns you, just because of who owns you, there's going to be great persecution. I got to hurry. I'm almost done, though. The fifth pain is a consequence of the fourth, we find in verse number 10, Matthew chapter 24. Many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Verse number 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because of iniquity, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There will be a time of falling away. Did you hear me? There will be a time of falling away. There seems to have, and it's hard to, I guess, grasp on some level, but it's very easy on another. They seem to have an outward trapping, these believers who are going to fall away. They seem to have the outward trappings of a Christian only to stumble when they are confronted with the slightest amount of persecution. Verse number 10 teaches us something about this falling away. The reason they fall away is because the cost of living for Christ was too high. The cost of living for Christ is too high. Would you look at me for a moment? Just for a minute. Let's have eye contact for a second. You're not a disciple if Christ doesn't get first place in your life. You're not a disciple if Christ doesn't get first place. In our world, keep looking. In our Christian, Western Christian world, Jesus is so often an afterthought, not the first thought. I'm not trying to make more out of this than is here, but let's understand this. Where there is no sacrifice, where there is no continued service to the Lord, then he's really not our Savior. Some people say, well, Pastor, how often should we be in church? Every time we meet together. I'll say, not all of you are with me. You didn't hear, I know. How often should we be in church? Every time we're together. Why? Well, for no other reason, it just proves who's in charge. It just proves who's in charge of your life. Don't think, oh, I would never be one of those who abandon Christ when you don't live for him day to day. Now listen, you who come to every service at Canyon Ridge and be as fake as a $3 bill, I get that. I understand that on every level. But living for Christ through history has always cost something. It was our salvation was not free, and discipleship is not free. we get saved in Western culture, and we often want our salvation in Western culture to be heaven on earth. The idea of biblical persecution, or persecution because you're a Christian, is redundant throughout the Scripture. I don't like it. I don't want it. I would rather hang out with friends, have a good time. By the way, I have a good time every time I hang out with Christian friends. I would just rather enjoy life. But the reality is there will be times we go through persecution. We read the Wednesday night before, a letter from one of our missionaries, the Board family, who will be with us on February the 15th. And the Boards were talking about a young Cambodian girl there in the country of Cambodia, leading a Cambodian girl to the Lord, and her parents told her, if you follow Christ, if you accept Christ as your Savior, you can't be our daughter anymore. You say, what did she do? She accepted Christ as Savior and she got baptized. I think sometimes if Jesus said, Christian, you need to witness to your neighbor, just put a track on your door while they're asleep in the middle of the night, so that nobody would know. We'll make it as easy for you as we possibly can. You go, oh, Jesus is just asking too much. Well, here's a cost. It's too high. Many are going to be offended. They're going to stumble. They're going to fall because the gospel just seems too difficult. I struggle with people who always want to take the easy road. I just don't live in that. That's not Christian living. And in this day, verse number 10, many will be offended. They'll betray one another. They will hate one another. They're going to despise one another. The word betray, it's an active word. The idea of it is one of a persecuting spirit. And John says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. But for had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. They left because the cost was too high. They left in verse number 11, these people did, because they were convinced by false teachers. It says, false teachers shall deceive many. And the word shall deceive means to cause to wander, to lead astray. From Revelation 17, it becomes clear that false teachers symbolize the great harlot of Babylon, that she will flourish. The figure of a prostitute is used, no doubt, because of the world's religious system will prostitute itself, seeking by counterfeit gospels and other means to keep people from the true gospel and from salvation. And then we see in verse number 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Many people will leave serving Christ because of the attractiveness of sin. Because iniquity or sin or unrighteousness shall increase. The word abound, make full, increase, multiply. The lawlessness, John MacArthur said, will be diabolical, aggressive, and unabashed. Rather than trying to hide their sin, people will flaunt them, and such gross evil will draw many people, including some professed believers, away from whatever interest in the things of God they once had. That's what Timothy said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. For this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those things that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And then verse 13 says this, and we're done. But they that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. It's not those, you don't endure to the end by trying harder. You don't endure to the end by trying to do more. You don't endure to the end by reaching out and saying, I'm just going to buck up and pull myself up by my own bootstraps. No. The high cost of discipleship and persecution, no one can do that. You only endure to the end by the grace of God. So what verse 13 is teaching us is not that you can earn your way to heaven, not that enduring to the end is a means of salvation, but that enduring to the end is an evidence of salvation. It's not a means of salvation. It is an evidence of salvation. And I think it's important to note that endurance is a mark of salvation. We see that in Philippians 1:6, John 10:27 through 29, Romans 5, 8, and 9, and 10, 2 Timothy 1:2, Hebrews 7:25, 1 Peter 1:5, Jude 1:24. Just before the judgments are released on the world, or before I move on to that final thought, it is imperative to understand for every believer that endurance is a mark of a true Christ follower. The person who is consistently vacillating and going, maybe I'll live for Christ, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll live for Christ, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll live for Christ, maybe I won't. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I do not own the keys to the book of life, neither does anyone else other than Jesus Christ. But the one thing we do understand is, if you are His, on some level, you'll want to be with Him. You'll want to be with His people. You'll want to be obedient to His word. You'll want to follow what He says. And if there's that constant, like, I'm going to do this because Jesus will make my life better, that is not why we follow Christ. We follow Christ because He died for the sins of mankind. He redeemed us if we've trusted Him. And we serve Him because we love Him, because He first loved us. And if you don't have that in your heart, then you need to reevaluate whether or not you're truly saved. I'm not here this morning to make anybody feel doubt their salvation, but I think a lot of people need to doubt their salvation. I think a lot of people need to go, am I truly a Christ follower? You say, well, I think that's a bad exercise. Well, the Bible says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think it's a good exercise. I think it's good to know whether or not you're truly saved or not. Not that you can't struggle. Not that we don't have bad times. Not that we don't need grace. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying if it's constantly your own power through which you live for Christ, then on some level the Spirit of God is not working in you. And if you're not experiencing His conviction and you're not experiencing His guidance and you're not appreciating, or let me use a different word in that same way, if you're not enjoying His grace on your life, you need to really evaluate whether or not you're truly saved. Because there's going to be a lot of people that Matthew teaches us earlier, when we say, I think it's Matthew chapter 10, that will hear the gospel, that will be sent to hell for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. At the end of the millennial kingdom, they will be loosed and come back and stand before Jesus for the final judgment. And they will say to Him, Lord, You accidentally threw me into hell for 1,000 years. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll say, wait a minute, in Your name I cast out devils, and in Your name I did many wonderful works, in Your name I did all of these things. How can I not be saved? And Jesus said, because I never knew you, because you never repented of your sin and trusted me as Savior. And these are people that did wonderful works. These are people that were in church. These are people that served, if you will. We're not exactly sure what all those things, but we'd certainly include, those things would be included. And then just before the end of all things, before the end of all things, verse number 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. I don't have time to look at it, but Revelation 14, 6 to 12 gives us some insight into that. All of the world is going to hear the gospel preached. Everybody on the face of the earth. You say, how's it going to happen? This is what I believe. I'm not alone on this, so don't think I'm strange. I believe that Jesus Christ Himself is going to preach in heaven, and all the world will see it at one time. All the world will be preached. The vast majority of the world will reject Christ. The end. The end. No invitation service. Nothing. Sermon's over. You didn't accept me. You will die and you will spend eternity in hell, separated from God forever. Some people think they need to have a special ceremony to be saved. I'm so thankful for Joe and Denise Berner. I remember talking to them before they joined our church, and I said, when did you get saved? And we had talked before, and I said, when did you get saved? And they were sitting up in my office upstairs in the Christian Education Center. And Joe said, well, you were preaching a couple of weeks ago through the book of Matthew, and in the middle of the message, it was like God just really began to convict me. And right there in the middle of the message, I just accepted Christ as my Savior. I said, you're not allowed to do that. You got to wait till the invitation. I asked Denise, when did you get saved? She goes, well, it was like a week later in the middle of your sermon, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I thought, what is it with you people? Follow directions. Now, I think when Jesus preaches, it's going to be much more like that. Either you accept him or you reject him, but it's going to happen right now. And when he gives the final word, the end. So there's a couple of things we need to understand in conclusion. This, until the final judgment of the world, this is just God letting the world run as the world desires to run. The other thing we need to understand is you need, listen to me clearly, you need to accept Christ today. Today. You say, well, I've got time to think about it. You don't know. Because the one thing we do know is that the second coming of Christ is going to come only at the end of that seven-year period. What we do understand about the rapture is that the Lord's going to come back whenever the Lord is ready. Now, there's things set in motion like a number of people that will be saved and things like that, but only God knows that, and that could honestly happen today. And I'm not a prophet in the slightest way, but I will say that God dealt with the nations before the nation of Israel for 2,000 years, and then he dealt with the nation of Israel for 2,000 years, and then the church age started. The church age has completed 2,000 years. Most Bible historians would say, without a doubt, and we've always been, and we'll study this in weeks to come, we've always been living in our world in the last days. But prophetically speaking, it seems as though God has a 2,000-year timeline. And I would just say all that to say this. God could stay in heaven, and he's totally righteous if he stayed another 200,000 years. But it seems like the way that he deals with mankind is in 2,000-year increments. Again, we can't, you know, write home about that and make a big deal about it. But what we do understand is that even the Apostle Paul thought the Lord was going to come back in his lifetime, and that was 2,000 years ago. Don't assume for a moment that you've got a lot of time to make these decisions. If the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you, listen to me, if he's convicting you and you're fighting him, number one, why do you think you're going to win? He hasn't lost yet. And number two, he's convicting you because he loves you and he desires to have a relationship with you. And what you must do is repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone to save you. And Christian, professing Christian, are you saved? Well, Pastor, I prayed that prayer in junior church right after we sang Father Abraham. I didn't ask that question. I said, are you sincerely saved? Are you redeemed? Do you know if you died today, heaven would be your home? If you don't know that today, you need to repent of your sin and trust the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, whose blood washes you free of all sin. That's what God's calling you to do today. Oh, he could come back tomorrow. I'll be honest with you, I hope he does. I'll be in Baltimore tomorrow. I'd rather be anywhere than the East Coast in January. I hope he comes back tomorrow. I would love that. We'll be in heaven. But the great tragedy of that event is this, and listen to me. There'll be some of you that are here right now that are going to go into the tribulation period because you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I think this is also a motivation for me, in conclusion, to be a better witness to those around me. Because they don't know. To share Christ, to pray for them, to give them a gospel tract, to do anything I can to be a witness for Christ to a lost and dying world that lives around me every day. Not just so I can gain knowledge. Debbie and I have family members who are in hell today. Many of you do as well. And unfortunately, there'll be some here who spend eternity there as well, unless you repent of your sin and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to save you. And our prayer is during this time of contemplation, you'll do that. You don't need a special prayer. You can be like Joe and Denise. You can get saved right now. Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, come into my heart and save me. If it's the sincere cry of your heart, then that brings salvation. If it's just words repeated, then that's nothing more than a religious activity, which actually creates distance between you and God. So if you'll repent of your sin, Jesus Christ will have you. Any who calls on his name, he promises to save.